Sorry to be absent last week. I was in Abilene again. My sister graduated from college, so we were there this last weekend. But I'm back down for a few weeks before then I will, of course, leave again for the summer to go for an internship there in Abilene. So we'll take a break from Sunday school when I leave. But until then, we have a few more Sundays left, so we will continue to plow through our discussion of the early church fathers and the ancient church and what Christianity looked like in those early days. And today we're going to talk about a man by the name of Irenaeus. Before we get started, allow me to go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Holy Father, we are so thankful for this time that you set aside for us to come and to study the things of those that came before us. For Lord, our faith is a great heritage, and there are many who have come before us that you have raised up that have done good work in your church by your Spirit. And we pray that we would look to them as good examples, that we might learn from both their successes and their mistakes, that we might seek to serve your church here in New Braunfels, Texas. We are so thankful for the work that you have been doing in your church and how much it has truly grown, both wide and deep. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. All right. Well, we've talked about a few other church fathers already. We talked about the apostolic fathers first, and those apostolic fathers were those fathers that were taught directly by an apostle. But we have now since gone away from that. We are now further into the future. So who we are speaking of now are just given that title, church father. That is those that were at the beginning of Christianity, when many of those things that we take for granted were still being kind of solidified. Now, I want to make sure that we know that it wasn't as if Christian orthodoxy was invented or anything like that. They were trying to figure out, oh, does this sound better? Does that sound better? But as you can imagine, that as the New Testament books were still being circulated individually, as far as being letters that were written to different churches or gospels written, it took time for them to be compiled. It took time for people to continue to examine them over and over again and to bring into a more solid form those theological statements that we take for granted, such as things like the Apostles' Creed or later the Nicene Creed. And we'll talk about how those officially came into being later, but Irenaeus is really kind of stands at the back of really starting to solidify doctrine in many different places. His work called Against Heresies is a very large book. It's very systematic in many ways. And so people talk about him as one of the fathers of Christian orthodoxy, not that he invented it, but that he was one of the first to start putting a lot of flesh to the bones and writing it in this large work. And so that's who we're looking at. He was born in Smyrna, a small town in Turkey, or in Asia Minor, as it was called then. And we don't actually know a whole lot about his early life. We actually only speculate that Smyrna is where he was from because he speaks of his teacher, Polycarp, who we actually mentioned three Sundays ago now, I guess, during the apostolic fathers. Polycarp was taught directly by the Apostle John. And so Irenaeus is just two removed from John. So we're now in that third generation there. And so he would grow up in the faith. So he is not someone who converted later in life. He's someone who grew up in the church, and he knew the teachings of Christ from his early days. And he was so well known for being very theologically astute that he was called to be a bishop in the city of Lyon in France, spelled L-Y-O-N-S. The S is silent. So in Lyon, he would become a bishop there, or the head of the church there in France, and or what was then called Gaul. And he would be known for fighting heresies, which may be apparent given the name of this book that he wrote, Against Heresies. He was very keen to try to refute all of these false teachings that are cropping up, because now, as we are going further, we are now in the later part of the second century. Though Rome still does persecute the church at times, the church is now a very large body. There are churches all over the empire, as we talked about with some of those maps where the apostles went all throughout the empire. And as that happens, some people begin to talk about this idea or that idea, and some people begin teaching and teaching falsely. We don't have to go outside of the New Testament to see that there are false teachers throughout the early church. And so now when you have a church that is hundreds of churches, if not more, throughout the empire, you can imagine that this begins to get become a worse problem. And so that really is Irenaeus's legacy as he begins to define those heresies for us. A lot of the heresies that we know about, he defines right out in his work and gives flesh to the bones of what they believe, and then explains why that is wrong and refutes these heresies. And we'll talk about later, but the greatest heresy that he went after in that book is the heresy of Gnosticism. And if it were not for Irenaeus and his work, we probably wouldn't know much about Gnosticism, or at least in the kind of detail that he gives us. So we'll talk about that when we jump into his work. But whenever there was another controversy, Irenaeus was actually called in not to combat a heresy, but to keep peace within the church. If you remember back to when we were talking about Polycarp and some of the apostolic fathers, one of the apostolic fathers, Polycarp, went over into Rome to have a debate with the bishop of Rome there, or at least the bishops of Rome, depending on how that was defined at the time. And they were disagreeing over when Easter was to be celebrated. Well, this controversy didn't go away. When Irenaeus was around, the East was still celebrating Easter at a different time than the West was. And so there was a hot debate with the current bishop of Rome at this time, whose name was Victor, and several of the Greek churches in Asia Minor and even going further down into Israel. And they were arguing very hotly over when it should be celebrated, according to what calendar, really, is the question that was being asked. And this got the bishop of Rome, Victor, so angry that he was about to excommunicate every church in the eastern part of the empire that did not celebrate Easter on the day that he said it ought to be celebrated. And this is the first time that we actually see the word apostolic tradition ever being used, as this letter that then Irenaeus writes to Victor to tell him to not excommunicate all of these churches. But how does he use it? He uses it to say, we know the apostolic tradition. We know what it is that the apostles passed down, and then what does he say? And he begins to list very basic Christian gospel-centered doctrines, that there is one God, that he is, that there is the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ who are to be worshipped the same as the Father, that Christ is God. And like, he begins to list what we would almost take for granted, and he says, this is apostolic tradition. This is what we have been passed down. This Easter stuff is not that, so stop arguing over this, right? He begins to say, so to kind of put this into frame for us, because many in the Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church are going to say, well, he's referring to all of those oral traditions that are passed down. But as he defines it here, that's not the oral traditions that he's speaking of. He's speaking of things that we find throughout the scriptures. And lest we think that we're misinterpreting him here, I'll read this quote from even his Against Heresies as he makes this statement. He says, we have learned from none others the plan of our salvation. He means none others than the apostles. Then from those through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and at a later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. Irenaeus was not someone who neglected Scripture. He was someone who was steeped in Scripture and had high regard for it and considered it to be an authority when he was writing. And he will quote it vehemently throughout his works. And it is not as though he was appealing to some kind of invisible oral teaching that was being passed down for some of these things. He would say, he would go on later to talk about the fact that this apostolic tradition is what we see in the churches, and it is the gospel. It is who God is, and it is who Christ is, and what salvation means to those who come and call upon the name of the Lord. And so he was using this because his main job was fighting against those heretics. And those heretics did what? They would take the scriptures and they would twist them. So when he's appealing to this is what apostolic tradition is, what is he saying? He's saying, yes, you can take this one verse and you can make it sound like that, but look at the thousands, if not millions, of people who are meeting in churches daily. Is that what they are? Is that who they are worshiping? Is that what they believe? You can't just come up with something new out of nowhere, even though it seems that this one verse could say it that way. He's saying, no, we see clearly that's not what the Bible is saying. And of course, later then we'll talk about, as the canon becomes solidified, then it becomes even easier to say, well, look at what the scriptures mean, because we have all of them here together in these 27 books of the New Testament, plus, of course, the Old. So this is not a nice story for the Catholics, in that this is the Bishop of Rome that we're speaking of, that was ready to basically bring the Great Schism about 800 years early. And yet it was Irenaeus that rebuked him and said, no, you should not do this. You cannot just excommunicate a whole bunch of churches because you want to celebrate Easter on this day or that day. This is not something to get in that big of a fight over. This will then go on to his work there, specifically in the city of Lyon, as he then begins to write his Against Heresies. And what he will write specifically on, as I said, is Gnosticism. Now, what is Gnosticism? Gnosticism is a very complicated system of beliefs, or systems of belief. They're actually Gnosticisms, plural. Gnosticism tended to actually become lots of different secret cults all throughout the empire and outside of the empire. Its basic tenet comes from its word, or its name, which is Gnosticism, coming from the Greek word gnosis, which is where we get the word to know, and is knowledge. The belief that knowledge is what brings salvation in some way, some shape or form. What this really ended up being was, there would be a cult or a sect of people in a particular area, and they would claim to be the elect. So they're using Pauline language already. You can see where they're using Christian language. They call themselves the elect, but they don't mean the elect in the same way that we mean it. We mean it, of course, that those that are chosen by God to be saved and to be with him forever. And yet, what they mean by it are those who are elect to know the secret knowledge, those things that the normal people do not know or understand. And what is really the goal of all of life, they would say, it is to come to know this secret knowledge. Of course, this really got very culty very, very quickly, and things got really crazy in some of their beliefs. A lot of this came from Neoplatonic thought. Neoplatonism was one of the most popular philosophies of the day. We talked about that a little bit last time when we talked about Justin Martyr and him talking with the different philosophers, the different philosophies of the day. And Neoplatonism was one of them. Neoplatonism comes from the school of Plato, but it is its own thing. Platonism and Neoplatonism are different things. Plato spoke of all things as having its true form somewhere conceptually. We don't know that Plato actually thought that there was a world of forms that was somewhere out in the ether where the truest chair or the truest computer or the truest tree was. He just said that there was a true form of a tree, and that what we're seeing is semi-adulterations of that, but we know that true treeness, that true form of a tree, so we can identify this is a tree and that is a tree. He didn't necessarily take it further than that. The Neoplatonists did. They believed that if there is something that is so true to its form, the truest tree, then it must actually exist somewhere, and that is the spiritual realm somewhere off and away, and that everything that we see here in the shadow forms in this physical world is lesser than. And this is really kind of plays into how they practice, that if the truest form of a tree, and the truest form of everything, is in the world of the forms, or in that spiritual realm, then this physical world is all just shadows, and we're all just like people stuck in a cave looking at shadows on a wall. We want to get out to the light where the sun is and actually be in the truest place. And the way we do that is through accessing the secret knowledge. And now, if you really start reading into some of the beliefs that secret knowledge entailed, what that secret knowledge was about, starts to look like something like like you're in Scientology or something. Scientology really is a modern version of Gnosticism. They speak of a secret knowledge. There are things you don't get until you get into higher levels of the religion. And then when you get there, you learn about all these aliens and things like that. Well, they didn't call them aliens, but they called them urges and demi-urges. And they were some of them were called daemon, which is where we get the word demon from. It was a Greek word for just a supernatural being. And they were all over the place. And that really, there was the Great One, who is God in some kind of sense. But that God is neither Jesus nor the God who created the world. That One is the impenetrable, ununderstandable essence from which everything comes naturally. But they would say more like light emanates from the sun. He doesn't actually create because, again, he's all spiritual. And if he deigned to touch that which is just shadow form, that physical thing, that would be bad for him. So if he's all goodness, then he's not associated with the physical world. But this demiurge that came out of him was the creator. And that demiurge was bad, was evil, because he created the physical world and he trapped us. Because our truest selves, our truest forms are all spiritual, now we're trapped in our physical selves. And so Gnosticism tended to look at this demiurge that created the world in their idea and say that that was the God of the Old Testament. That is the demiurge that we're speaking of. But then there was the divine Logos, and that Logos is Christ, and there are different ideas in different forms of Gnosticism where this Logos came from. It gets really weird really quickly, as there is a Logos and there's an ego and there's an id and there are all these different concepts that are personified as other urges, and some of them are good and some of them bring forth Christ, and Christ comes to save us from this physical realm that we've been trapped in by that evil demiurge that created this physical realm. So then we seek to live lives after Christ. Why? Because he showed us what it was like to come to this gnosis and to begin to free ourselves from this trap of the physical realm. And so this is really how they would then live their lives, as they sought this knowledge. Now, how did they practice? Well, most of it looked like being monks, being very extreme monks, wandering monks, actually. They would go from town to town, and they would refuse to work because work was physical. It was part of this physical realm that the demiurge created to trap us, so why would we indulge him by doing those things that he wants us to do? No, we should raise ourselves higher to something spiritual, something in the gnosis, and begin to study and contemplate these things. So they would wander around and claim these things. Irenaeus would actually go, while he was a bishop, to a school or an academy where this Gnostic teaching was being taught. And he would sit through classes because he wanted to know as much as he possibly could about the Gnostic heresy, so that when he would come back home, he would begin writing his Against Heresies to be able to hit every single point that he possibly could. And so this is why we have such great detail, because he was learning from Gnostics exactly what it was that they believed. He would then use his great work to really attack this idea that Gnostics could be Christian in any sense of the word if they are not monotheistic. And he would go throughout the scriptures and show again and again that the scriptures do not present the creator God to be this demiurge. They do not create him as being sadistic or evil. They present him as being good and true, and as electing people not because they have some kind of knowledge, but electing them really whether they like it or not. Israel seems to just have been chosen by God because of his love for them, not because they did anything great. And then we go throughout, of course, look at the life of Israel and see that there was nothing really great about them, that God should have chosen them over others, as if there was some kind of merit in themselves, that God elects those whom he loves, not for their own merit. And then he says, of course, this applies to the New Testament, and then goes to show through Paul and how he writes about this similarly, and how this notion of the elect being those with gnosis, those with knowledge, is found nowhere in the scripture. There is talk of knowledge, There is talk of, as we are Christians, we do have to know something. There are things we must know, but that the Spirit imparts that knowledge to us, that we, this faith that we have is a gift from God, and then as we, our hearts are changed, as we repent, as we turn toward God, then we begin to want to know more about Him, and as we examine His scriptures and examine His revelation, that is the quote-unquote gnosis that we're after, but that's not what saves us. We pursue that knowledge out of a love for Him because our heart has been changed. And so he really goes to show how this is not only what the scriptures teach, this is what the faithful have believed throughout time, from the Old Testament into the New Testament and into the church. This is who God is like. This is how we worship Him. And so again, he will use the word again, the apostolic tradition. He's not referring to some kind of invisible oral teaching. He's saying, no, this is what the church has taught since the beginning. This is what the faithful have believed, even in the Old Testament, and now the faithful believe it now. You're twisting things. You're taking things and seeing things that aren't there to try to propagate your own understanding and your own little cults. And so he would call them out at all different times and show why this does not come in line with the scriptures. He was very famous for saying that any heretic can take a verse and make it prove his own heresy, but give a man all of the scriptures and he will stand condemned for his heresy, because he was very key to say we take it all in context. If you go throughout the scriptures, it is very easy to find one verse and have it prove this lie or that lie because of the way that you read it this way or that way. But once you have to start reading it in context, once you start reading other books of the Bible and you see how they influence each other and how this is really one work created by one God, and therefore all of these definitions that we have from one book have to carry on to the next and we have to be consistent and it all has to come together as one, well then the lies start to fall away because they cannot stand when the whole counsel of God is brought to bear. This would kind of spark the impetus for a man by the name of Marcion, who I promised we would talk about today, because Marcion was a Gnostic as well, and he wanted to make Gnosticism more palpable, and he realizes exactly what Irenaeus is doing, that he is using a large body, a large system of beliefs that come out of a large body of writings from the Old Testament and the New Testament writings that are being collected. And so what does he say? He says, well, maybe we should just push some of those books out of the way. And so he says the Old Testament books are not scriptural at all, and he begins to take even books from the New Testament and throw them out. As he's really focused on, he really only takes certain letters of Paul and one of the Gospels, and he puts this together and he says this is the real Bible. This is what we should be looking at, because he believed that if we were to go to the Old Testament, that the Old Testament saints were confused, that the Demiurge had tricked them, that they started to worship the Demiurge and to call him Lord when they shouldn't have. They should have been looking for the Logos to help them get out of the trap which the Demiurge had put them in. And he said, so you shouldn't read the Old Testament, he said, because then you'll be fooled just like they were. They were fooled about all this. We know better. You're backsliding, he said, and he points at verses in Hebrews and say, look, it says they're backsliding here to going back to the beliefs of the Old Testament. That's what he's referring to. Those are those beliefs that you're backsliding into. And so you need to really go forward into the gnosis that the Logos has given us. Irenaeus and others, but Irenaeus does, in his work on Against Heresies, he does go and critique Marcion for his heresy as well. And this is really when we start to see that the church realizes, wait, we need to really hammer down what those New Testament books are. It's not as though we haven't been using them at this point. It's not as though no one knows which books are really the New Testament. But when someone releases this work, this large body of work that is saying that we can just throw out books or letters by certain apostles and say they're not really books of the Bible or to be used as any kind of authority for the church, well then, we have some problems. So many people started to publish, and you'll see after this point in time, people publishing lists of what they would say, this is the canon. And it doesn't take long. We're talking maybe a decade or two before those lists start to zero in and become exactly what we have as the 27 books of the New Testament. The qualities about these books were easily recognized as those of being of divine origin. And the church was very agreed on that. And then, of course, as we get into different councils that start to meet as the church becomes more formalized, we see these councils also again and again and again begin to affirm as the 27 books really start to solidify and everyone seems to be in total agreement. And that is a whole nother, that could be a whole series of classes talking about exactly how the canon came about and how those books were chosen. Suffice it to say, everyone was very concerned too, and again, this goes back to Irenaeus' emphasis on the apostolic tradition, that is, the things that we believe are passed down from the apostles specifically, meaning that how do we know what books are really part of the Bible, those that are to be divine, or we consider to be divinely inspired? Well, one of the boxes that we must check is they are connected to the apostles, those whom Christ directly sent. And so this is why he can look to Marcion, and Marcion wants to throw, say, for instance, the book of James out or the book of Peter out, and he says, you can't just do that. Peter was directly sent by God, and just as much as Paul was, and you can't just throw it out because it doesn't and come into line with your thinking. In fact, you need to bring your thinking in line with the apostles' thinking, because the apostles brought to us the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't really have the right to call yourself a Christian, because this is what a Christian is. We see what it is in the writings of the apostles. So you start throwing around all these ideas about demiurges and daimon and all of those things. You're reading that into the text, and perhaps then you're not really a Christian, because what the apostles said is what Christianity is. And so then this will be an issue again and again and again. Some of the things are going to get more nuanced as we get into the Christological heresies, and once we get further into that, as far as who is Christ was, if they try to hammer out what it means that he's 100% God and 100% man. Again and again, what we see is that this apostolic tradition that is going to be referred to by other church fathers is really getting at this notion that there are people saying, I am a Christian, but here's what I believe. And they will say, wait a second, no. If you're a Christian, you believe what it is the apostles taught. That's why we say we believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. A church that is, at its base, comes from those whom Christ directly sent. If they were directly sent, if they started this thing that we call the church by the authority of Christ, then for someone who is not believing what they believe and still claiming to be a church or still claiming to be a Christian, what right do they really have to do that would then be to throw the word Christian out entirely. It doesn't mean anything. If you can believe whatever you want and call yourself a Christian, well, then what on earth does the word Christian mean anymore? And so they are showing there's this continuity, right? Which I would argue, of course, that continuity still exists, that there is an apostolic tradition that has continued throughout time. It is not what Catholics talk about in this invisible oral tradition nature, but it is found right here in this Word of God that we now, by his blessing, have direct access to and have copious access to, not only in books that we can buy, but even on our phones and on the computer. We have no excuse not to look to this, as this is that faith, that deposit that was once for all delivered. By the Lord's blessing and by his prayer, his preserving his church, we will see that apostolic tradition continue until the Lord comes, of course. And that is a great blessing to think about. That even when things seem dark, there will always be a remnant. There will always be those that are faithful because of the Lord's work and his protection of his bride. So even in what we might call dark days, even in the Middle Ages, those late Middle Ages when the Catholic Church seemed to be completely gone, there were still many, many, many Christians who were truly worshiping Christ in spirit and in truth. And so too, even if things get dark today. That wraps up the three major points that I have for Irenaeus, his dealings with the Pope and Easter, his work on Gnosticism, and then more specifically his work on Marcionism. And I will now open the floor to questions about those or any other topics relating to the fathers?
When are you going to do Thomas Aquinas?
Thomas Aquinas is not a church father. Thomas Aquinas was a medieval theologian, he was quite late, some rightly call him the architect for the Council of Trent. So, I don't know. Might be a while. Yes?
We have a similar thing nowadays, I think, with the argument of with Easter, and the, I think when we shorten it by saying salvation issues versus mm-hmm. not salvation issues, when mm-hmm. we're discussing, arguing with friends and brothers and sisters, that's not worth
right. Right. That's the, and that is something that is hard, I think, for us as Christians at times to differentiate. Is this a primary issue? Is this a secondary issue? Is this a tertiary issue? And how am I going to parse that out, right? There are things that we say are of utmost importance, right? If you drop this belief, you are no longer a Christian, right? And there are some things that are very critical, but if you drop it, you're not necessarily not a Christian. So the go-to example I normally have is Arminianism, right? I have many friends that are Arminians. I do not believe they're not Christians, but I believe that that is a very critical issue that needs to be discussed, because I think it affects a lot of different areas of their theology in a poor way. And so I want to come into discussion with them and hope that they might see how that is affecting their theology. But I don't kind of throw all Arminians under the bus and say all Arminians are not Christians. I don't think that in the slightest. But then you can get to even something to the tertiary or even further down the line and get to this issue like this, where it's like, which day should we celebrate Easter? And that's obviously far, far down the line on what is critical to discuss and how it affects our theology. Mm-mm.
Can you give some examples of the heresies that he was fighting then, and you might have done this effectively, the heresies that he was fighting then, mm-hmm. and how there's some of the same heresies that we have today, and what they look like today?
Yeah, so I actually, the big one that I brought up was Gnosticism, right? Gnosticism is that secret knowledge, right? We brought up Scientology as really being a modern Gnosticism, right? There is this club, there is the elect, they have a different word for that, but the Gnostics call themselves the elect, those with the knowledge, and then they have words for who they believe are those with the knowledge, and then as you get closer in the inner circle and you gain that knowledge, and then you can free yourself from being trapped in this physical world, which is exactly what the Gnostics believed, and that's what they believe. They think some evil galactic emperor threw us onto Earth and trapped us in this world, but then the Scientologists who believe that through the secret knowledge we can ascend back to our former glorious selves then go and fight this evil galactic emperor, I guess. But it's very, it's similar. I mean, of course, it's got the veneer of a science fiction book over it because it came from a science fiction writer. But it's still the same thing, just repackaged.
You can even make the argument, though, can't you, that this is bled into the modern evangelical church, even within Reformed circles, within the Gospel Coalition, that this lighter and fairness of Gnostic light mm-hmm. just bled in with it, speaking against God's law, speaking against anything that you stand up for is, well, that's not a gospel issue, and moving towards this mystical emotion and mystical spirit and flesh bad, right?
Yes, I think we see that's a very popular belief in just America, the West in general, is that physical is not good, spiritual is better, spiritual is the best. And so how does this play out? Well, then we should not be worried about cultural concerns, we should not be worried about these things or that thing, but just focus on the gospel and becoming, and dying and going to heaven. And so
I don't want pedophiles reading at our library, and then I have Christians tell Oh, that's not a salvation issue.
Right.
Okay.
But
I still don't want pedophiles reading at the library.
It becomes a, well, there's this gnosis. This gnosis is whatever we define the borders of gospel issue to be, which, if you've noticed, is broadly defined also, because apparently other social issues can be gospel issues, and we see people talk all the time about all the race stuff and a bunch of more liberal ideas, sometimes those are gospel issues, and they want us to take stands on those. But then when we take stands on other things that happen to actually be historical Christian stances for 2,000 years, and yet, no, that's not a gospel issue.
Can you
need
tie
to...
that into what he was fighting as far as...
Yeah, so, I mean, it kind of comes down to that there is this gnosis that this is that we need to have, and once we have it, we are saved. And what are we being saved from? This physical world and all of these cultural concerns, all of these things that has to do with work and politics and school and all of these other things, these are physical concerns. These are earthly concerns, and therefore we need to raise ourselves above that, above the fray. Yeah, exactly. So that has those kind of Gnostic undertones. And in what they say. And of course, I mean, as I said, very broadly defined, because they pick and choose which cultural battles they fight, because they will fight cultural battles. It's just not...
Fight to protect the pedophiles reading the library.
So it's a... Yeah, it's a... I would agree. It's not a good thing how they use those more Gnostic tendencies and try to bolster it as being a gospel thing that they're concerned with. Mm-hmm. We're going to, I mean, to just go a little further, we talk about Marcionism as well, and I think we do see that in the modern evangelical church in a lighter version as well. Not like Marcion, where they're willing to say we should only have a New Testament and then just throw out everything else.
Well, you've got
but
Stanley over
there. There are people that will say things like that, yes.
Straight up said unhitched.
Yep, unhitched the Old Testament from... Yep.
That's the equivalent of saying live your life, just cut your arms off. You don't need them. You may bleed out, but they're not necessary. That's the old code.
Exactly. So we see... But we see... I think we see this without being stated that that way. And a lot of evangelical churches that won't really preach from the Old Testament that often don't really look at it, unless it's just kind of nice stories to give us some examples. And I think... the ways I was reminded of this when I was in college one time when I visited the OPC during my senior year, and I brought a friend with me. And when I came out, I said, "So, what'd you think of the church?" And he said, "Oh, it was an Old Testament sermon. I don't know if I really like Old Testament sermons." And I was like, "So there was that's kind of pretty common without them saying let's unhitch it directly, right? That still kind of pervades a lot of the thinking that the New Testament's really where we should focus. The Old Testament's just kind of there." It's a nice history book. So which is that's why in this church we try to emphasize a lot this idea of covenants, this idea that we can see Christ all throughout the Old Testament, that he is predicted in Genesis 3, and then from there the rest of the Old Testament is pointing to him, giving us more and more details, giving us more and more reasons for why he needs to come, as we see all of the bad things happening in Israel, and how these men are not Christ, they are not going to be the Savior, and yet then he comes, right? He is the new and better Adam, he is the new and better Moses, David, all of the prophets, etc., right? He fulfills all of those roles perfectly. To just throw that out, you miss so much. There are things that the New Testament authors assume that you know going in. And if you do not, then you're going to miss what they're telling you. And you're going to come up with these crazy ideas because you hear them saying something else. You're reading modern Western thought into what they're saying, not the ancient Old Testament thought into what they're saying. So it's to throw it out is a huge mistake. And it takes all the New Testament. The New Testament really doesn't really exist without the Old Testament. You can't read it for what it's saying without the Old Testament. So... All right. Any other questions? Mm-mm. All right. Well, Ken, would you like to pray us out?
Our Father and our God, we are so blessed to have teaching on the church history, where we have come from to where we are today, giving us an understanding that it's not easy to come by without good teaching here. Father, we see heresies back there, and it seems like we see them coming back. We pray for you that you would act within the churches. We think wrongly, I guess, but primarily in our American churches. Father, the pulpits would be honest in preaching the true gospel, understanding the our faith that we have now. We ask that you would bless your people with understanding and true churches to attend. We ask it all in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.